Amen, and you may be seated. Let me invite you to turn in the book of Acts, chapter 26. We're continuing our way through the book of Acts, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 26, verses 1 through 23. But for our initial reading, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we will launch in to our passage. We're going to look at these kind of bite by bite as we walk through this very fascinating passage of Scripture. So give attention to the reading of God's Word. It is His Word, holy, inerrant, inspired. So, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And we'll pause here in the reading of God's Word. Join me in prayer. Father, as we continue in this study of Paul's defense, Lord, I ask that you would be in our midst today, and Lord, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the truths of your Word, and in particular to the lessons you have for each one of us today. And may we see Christ and Him exalted. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, remember now, it's just been a little over 2 years. Paul arrived in Jerusalem. He had brought with him a very generous love offering that he had gathered as he was on that third missionary journey. And he returns to Jerusalem intending to give it to the saints and meet the needs that are there in Jerusalem. But when he arrives in Jerusalem, remember what happened? There was a little controversy going on about him. The Jews who were in Jerusalem that had come from overseas, if you will, had been stirring up the Jewish community there to say, "Hey, this guy, Paul, he has defected from Judaism. He's not your friend. In fact, we're very suspicious about him and about his teachings. He's defaming the law of Moses. He is profaning the temple," and all of this stuff was going on there. And the Jew or the elders there in Jerusalem had a plan, and they said, "We're going to try to assuage this problem here. We're going to try to nip it in the bud." Well, the plan actually didn't succeed, and a mob essentially erupts in Jerusalem. He's arrested, and on the stairs of the temple there where he was being taken by the Roman soldiers who had actually rescued him from being killed in the temple grounds, he stands at the top of the stairs and he turns to the Roman soldiers and says, "Hey, can I address these people?" You mean the ones who just about killed you, Paul? Yeah, I'd like to tell them about Jesus. And so he stands at the top of the stairs and he begins to address the crowd. We might refer to that as his first defense. He presents a defense of the gospel message that he had been preaching. Well, it didn't turn out exactly well for Paul. They again wanted to kill him, and they had to bring him inside, and the Roman guard there, or the Roman tribune, I should say, wants to get to the bottom of this, so he orders the Sanhedrin to meet, having also learned that Paul was a Roman citizen. That kind of changed things for Paul and for the Romans and their interactions with one another. And so now Paul before the Sanhedrin, the whole Jewish official assembly, governing body of Jerusalem and Israel, Paul now gets to present a second time the message of the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. But they didn't receive it again. And so, he has to be taken back into custody. An assassination attempt is planned. He ends up going to Caesarea. And basically left in jail for about 2 years. And then, as we're rapidly moving through this little introduction here, after 2 years had passed, a new Roman governor appears on the scene. He goes to Jerusalem to do a meet and greet with these Jewish guys down there because he wants to make sure things go well, because Judea has been known to be not a very cooperative province in the Roman Empire. And so he goes there, and as soon as he gets there, the first thing they bring up is this guy, Paul, who's been in jail for 2 years. And they want him dead. They still are harboring this anger and hatred and animosity. Now keep in mind, the anger, the hatred, and the animosity that's focused on Paul is really because of their hatred of Jesus. So, moving along to get to where we are in our story now, we heard Paul appear before Festus. And remember, Paul had appealed to Rome because he knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial. Festus attempted to kind of play both sides of the fence to attempt to uphold Roman justice, but at the same time he wanted to kind of pacify the Jews. So he says, hey, Paul, what do you think if I listen to your case, but we'll do it down in Jerusalem? And then Paul said, no, I don't think that's going to work. I appeal to Caesar. And now Festus is in this position, right? He doesn't have anything to bring to the emperor as a charge. So all of a sudden, in the providence of God, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive. And Festus is going to pick their brain, essentially, and say, Agrippa, can you help me come up with a charge I can send to the Roman? Because I don't want to look bad in front of Nero. So I got to have something to say about this prisoner. I mean, he didn't really care a whole lot about Paul, but he did care about looking good in front of the emperor. So he has this scenario, and this is where we pick up the story. Now, providentially, Agrippa is intrigued with this prisoner. He could have said, this is what you need to do, Festus. I can give you an idea. Just write this and this and this. But God orchestrated the scenario to cause Agrippa to want to actually hear what Paul had to say. And this is quite incredible. Remembering who Agrippa was, right? He was the last of the Herods. Remember his heritage? wasn't a very good one, because all of his forefathers, if you will, had in some form or other attempted to attack and oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now Paul has an open court and an audience who is willing to hear. And this is where we pick up our story. And let's see if there are any lessons that God has for us today. I have 3 points to share with you as we look at this defense of the gospel. And the first one is this, verses 1 through 8, which we can call Paul the strict Pharisee. Paul was a very strict Pharisee. In fact, as we go through this, this is also helpful as we give our testimony. This is kind of instructive for us on how to do that very thing. How to present the gospel, beginning with telling our story. So he begins by telling a little bit about his past. He was a very strict Pharisee. Look at verses 1 through 3 as we set the scene. Agrippa says to Paul, okay, state your case. The floor is yours. You have the floor. I'm ready to hear what you have to say concerning yourself. That's essentially what he says to Paul here. And then Paul, in a very traditional gesture, puts out his hand, not because he wants the attention. It's a customary gesture to say, okay, I'm about ready to start speaking. And they begin to listen. And so he does that. And he shows great respect for Agrippa. I think it's fascinating when we read in verse 3, when he says that, in verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm making my defense today against the accusations of the Jews. Why is he so happy to speak to Agrippa? Well, because for once now he might have an objective audience. Someone who actually may give ear to what he's saying. Festus had no clue. He had no interest in the things about Judaism. However, Agrippa, though not technically a Jew, was associated with Judaism. He was like a half-blood, if you will. But he was granted jurisdiction over the temple. He actually had the authority to appoint the high priests in Jerusalem at that time. So he was a little bit familiar with their customs, with their traditions. He was a little bit familiar with how the Jews didn't like the Romans and how they were troublemakers on occasion and they had insurrectionists. So he was familiar with Judaism and how the Jewish people had passion about their Judaism. And so Paul now is excited that he is going to have someone who may understand. And so, he begins explaining his background to Agrippa, though he may have actually known some of it already. He says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. I mean, he had a reputation. Paul was he was a familiar figure in Jerusalem. He perhaps was actually a member of this Sanhedrin body at one time, or at least an aspiring member. We don't know exactly for sure 100%, but it was very likely he may have been. He was very well known. He had an unrivaled education. He was reared up at the feet of the famous Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. Remember that name if you were in our study earlier in the series? Gamaliel. He says that he was a Pharisee. Now, what does that mean? That means he took the law of Moses seriously. He would be what we would call today a fundamentalist among the fundamentalists. He was a strict legalist. He abided by all of the law. As far as righteousness by the law, he was blameless. You can read that in Philippians chapter 3. Fascinating autobiography of himself. But what he reveals later on is all of my efforts and merits that I attained when I realized what it all amounted to, I counted it as rubbish in comparison to my knowledge of Christ. And now that's what he wants to share. He was also well known. Look at verse 5. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. I mean, all Agrippa had to do is turn around and say, is this guy telling the truth? And so, in verses 6 through 8, I'm reminded of Luther. And now I stand here. Here I stand. I'm on trial. And what am I on trial for? I'm on trial for believing the Bible. I mean, that's really what it is, isn't it? Look at verse 6. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. I mean, what's the charge against that? You know, I was thinking about this, and I said, you know, if I was charged for believing the Bible, how much evidence would there be to convict me? I mean, how seriously do we take the Bible in our lives, huh? I mean, it's a pretty challenging question, I thought. But then he continues. He says, to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. In other words, what he's essentially saying is, God made a promise to our fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are generally the ones we refer to as the fathers in the Old Testament. They were the ones to whom the promises were made. They were the ones who were living in a pilgrim age, if you will, having received the promises but not having seen them. They saw them, as Hebrews says, from afar off. They were not yet actually in possession of them. Nevertheless, they were on trial. And it wasn't just their belief. It was the belief of the entire nation. That's what he means by the 12 tribes. This isn't a phrase to be used to support or to the argument about the 10 lost tribes and all of that kind of stuff. He's simply just making a point that the entire nation believed this. This was the body of belief for God's Old Covenant people. There was a hope that awaited. And the implication was that it required a resurrection to inherit that land, right? And so, he ends with verse 8 and says, why is this incredible? I mean, it's implicit in what is promised. And so, now that the promise is realized, someone has actually been raised from the dead, why is this so strange, he says? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises dead people? I mean, it's what you say you believe, but when it actually comes about, you're going to doubt it? I mean, that's essentially what he's saying to them. God confirmed the hope of the resurrection by raising up the one who was the Messiah, Jesus, the one promised in the law and the prophets, whom Paul was proclaiming to be the very fulfillment of that law. So Paul was a strict Pharisee. But he because he was a strict Pharisee, he was also a fanatical persecutor. He was a persecutor because of his fanatical belief in what the Word taught. This is now, in verses 9 through 11, the third time we read of this account. In verse 9 he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition, in opposing the name of Jesus Christ. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now that's pretty drastic. I mean, sometimes we forget this was who Paul was. He was a fanatical persecutor of the church. He was convinced of his cause. He was convinced that these were frauds, that these were people who were blaspheming Jehovah of the Old Testament. But it was because his eyes were blind. His ears were deaf. He couldn't see. He had been empowered. He had been given authority by the Jewish leaders to do everything he just stated there. And it's amazing what he did. And this little phrase here, where it says that he cast his vote against them, in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, he locked them up in prison. And then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. This is probably the clearest, or the closest, I should say, implication that Paul was more than likely a member of the Sanhedrin, where he was actually casting an official vote, yes, put that person to death. You see, ironically, the Sanhedrin had one time where they could actually carry out their law of capital punishment. Under all other circumstances, the Roman government had forbid the Jews from exercising their authority of stoning people to death and all of this, except when it came to profaning the temple. And so this is another reason why the charges against Paul are so weak, because if there had been any evidence against Paul for blaspheming the temple, we wouldn't even be in this scenario. The Roman guards would have allowed the execution to occur. But there was no evidence. And by the way, just so you understand, the reason that the Jewish ruling body was able to do this, because they were still living under the Mosaic Law, which was a theocracy. It was on its way out, but that was church and state together, so they could exercise not only church discipline, but they could also administer the state punishment as well. And that's the scenario. But what Paul really preferred, or I should say Saul at this stage, was not to kill them. He would much rather have them disavow Jesus than to be martyred. You see, a martyr will perpetuate the cause. But if you get people to disavow, then that's much more preferable. But you see, the early church was full of faithful Christians. And it's a fascinating comment that was made by a guy named Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman official right about the turn of the first century there, when the persecution had really escalated against the Christians. And he made a comment because they would arrest Christians and they would give them the option of disavowing and cursing the name of Jesus. And if they obliged, they would be released. They would be released in shame. And I'm not saying that if somebody actually did that, that they weren't a believer, because we all have our moments of weakness. I often wonder how we would respond if we were faced with such a scenario. If you had to be given the choice, disavow Jesus, curse the name of Jesus, or die. That's a serious question. But in that day, it was a reality. And I hate to say this, but you know, it may not be too far in our future. It already is a reality in countries across the world today. But nevertheless, what Pliny said was this, when he was writing to the emperor, who was Trajan, right there at the beginning of the first century, he made the comment about these Christians, saying that for those who were faithful, he said that it was not possible to make the real Christians curse the name of Christ. That's a very fascinating statement, that even this Roman ruler could see that those who really believed from the core of their being would not forsake the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul pursued them to the foreign cities. And one of those cities was the city of Damascus. Now keep in mind, Damascus was not the first foreign city Paul had gone to with extradition orders from the Sanhedrin to get all of the Jews who had believed in Jesus and round them up and take them back down to Jerusalem to be tried and either have them disavow Jesus or have them put to death. And here we have the Jewish unbelieving community and the pagan community in concert together against the people of God. Which brings us to our last point that we have here to consider. And that is the transformation of the apostle. Paul, the transformed apostle. He lays all of this background, but really the emphasis is on what follows here. He tells about his conversion, and he tells about his commissioning in verses 12 through 23. First of all, he tells very briefly, he doesn't get into extreme detail about his conversion. Look at verse 12. He says, in this connection, that is, in going to foreign cities, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. He had been given these extradition orders. At midday, O king. Now he's focusing in. He is addressing now the king one-on-one, King Agrippa. It was at midday, O king, I saw on the way, that is, on the road, on the traveling, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. Now remember, it's midday. He's emphasizing that because that's usually the brightest time of the day when the sun is, you know, 12 o'clock high. And the light is brighter than the noonday sun. And all of a sudden, everyone falls down at this. It shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language or the Hebrew dialect, most likely Aramaic, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? What a question. Why are you persecuting me? Paul or Saul must be thinking, who are you? I'm not persecuting you. I'm going to Damascus to persecute these apostate people who have abandoned the law of Moses. And he falls on his knees. And then he hears the rhetorical question. It says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you persecuting me? And then he tells him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What's he talking about there? Well, again, remember the image. It's an idiom, if you will. Basically, what he's saying is, resistance is futile. You are resisting the irresistible. It is hopeless for you to resist. It's like the goads were when the ox were being trained to pull the plow, and they didn't like that yoke on them. They would kick backwards, and they had these pointy sticks that were behind them. And when they kicked, it would just make their feet sore and so forth. That's the image to communicate the idea. Resistance is futile. God had a plan for Saul. And then in verse 15, we see Paul's question, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I don't know how much we realize that little statement communicates two amazing realities, two significant truths. The first is, Jesus is alive. Jesus is not dead. He's not the dead man that Festus was talking about, that Paul claimed to be alive. He is alive. I have seen him, is what he tells Agrippa. Again, Agrippa or Festus and all of these dignitaries are all in the midst of this. He's talking one-on-one to Agrippa, but there's a lot of other people who are hearing this message. And he says, and the second truth that is communicated here is the inseparable union that we as Christians have with Christ. And we've emphasized this before when we looked at it before. But the question is, why are you persecuting me? But Paul was persecuting Christians. Jesus says, if you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. When hatred is shown toward God's people, hatred is shown toward God's Son. And that's what's going on here. But he doesn't emphasize any more detail in his communication because he wants to get to what's the point or the emphasis of his message here. And that is, in verse 16, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. I have a purpose for you, Paul. I appoint you to be my servant and witness to the things in which you have seen it, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. In this, we see really a very important point as well. He tells them to get up. I have a purpose for you. Everyone who has been called unto salvation has also been commissioned for a purpose. Now, we may not be called to go to kings and governors and across the world to all distant lands, but everyone who has been called to faith in Jesus Christ has also been commissioned to testify of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. Not by occupation. In fact, I think most of you probably have more opportunity to speak to lost people than I do. You are out in the world, in your jobs, in your communities, and so forth, and you probably have more opportunity. We all have the responsibility. But then he says, in verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. In other words, what we see here is that there is no guarantee that the Christian life is free from suffering. None. But there is a guarantee that God's word will not be silenced. I am sending you. Even though there may be opposition, I am sending you. In fact, opposition does not halt the spread of the gospel. Opposition oftentimes accelerates the spread of the gospel, which is a great mystery for sure. But he says, I am sending you. And here we see Paul being commissioned, because the word here to send is the verb form of the word apostle. I am apostling you. I am commissioning you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you are to go now. Just like the other 12, you too are to go. And what are you supposed to do? Well, the same thing I told the other ones to do. But let me lay it out here in this fashion. In verse 18, to open their eyes. You see, unless God opens our eyes, we cannot see. We are born blind. Every one of us. But God says He has sent Paul to the Gentiles and the Jews to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me. What a beautiful verse. What an encapsulation of the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel transforms us. There is a radical change of allegiance, if you will. We go from being in the domain and kingdom of darkness to light. From being in the bondage of sin to forgiveness. From darkness to light, from Satan to God. Peter expresses it beautifully. 1 Peter 2:9. But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That is the message of the gospel. And Paul continues to address Agrippa. He says in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling or to heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. I mean, it was an instant transformation for Paul. I mean, remember when he was in Damascus? When he arrives there, he immediately begins to preach to them. And he continued preaching. And then he says here in verse 21, "For this reason, for now preaching about the resurrected Jesus, this is the reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." So he makes the point that the only reason that I am in bonds here and that I have to go now to Rome as a prisoner is because of a religious disagreement with the Jews in Jerusalem. They simply will not believe their own scriptures. And he's leading up to an appeal to Agrippa. And then he says, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand." Again, another Luther memory here. "Here I stand, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." And what was that? What did the law and the prophets say? That Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. What a message. You see, Paul was not an innovator, as he was being accused of. As one commentator says, Paul was not an innovator, he was a renovator. Proclaiming the gospel that hearts and lives might be renewed. What a lesson for us today. Our circumstances, our situation, certainly very different than the Apostle Paul's, but our calling is essentially the same. To proclaim the gospel. To say nothing but what the prophets and Moses say would come to pass. When we preach the gospel, we don't say, "You need to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to do this and this and this, and then God will receive you and accept you as good." We proclaim the message as expressed simply in verse 23, that Christ suffered, that he rose from the dead to deliver us from the power of Satan unto God, from darkness to light. Is that the message that you proclaim? Is that the message that you believe? Let's pray.